of Acts today, chapter 7. The book of Acts, chapter 7. Verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. How did we get to this point for Stephen? How does a man get to this point where a group of people want to kill him, want to stone him? This man's a Christian. This man has done something that has upset some people. And their only response is to pick up stones, take him outside the city and stone him to death. How do we get to this point? Well, first thing you need to know, first thing he did was he became a Christian. He became a Christian. When did this occur? We're not told in our text. You can read the scriptures. We're not told what day he became a Christian. We all love to remember our day that we were baptized into Christ and those type of things. You know, the day we made our profession of faith. The day we did certain things. We like to remember those days. And we like to think other people might remember them, but it's Scriptures here have not chosen to record this, but we know one who's never forgotten, of course, and that's Jesus Christ. He knows what day that Stephen committed his life to serve him. Now, the day of Pentecost is just back to chapter 2, and a number of things have occurred. We don't know the period of time that has passed, but somewhere between Acts chapter 2 and this point here in time, Stephen made the decision that I will become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, from what I can tell, he understood that that was not just one of these things, hey, let's get baptized. Hey, let's invite everybody over and see my baptism. It wasn't that. It was a start of a life of service for Jesus Christ. It was a commitment to walk with Jesus Christ. Jesus became not just his Savior, he became probably more importantly his Lord. You remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." Christ is the one who's been anointed to come and set you free from your sins. But Lordship means you're supposed to serve Him. You're supposed to walk with Him. You're supposed to follow His commands. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." We all know people that have professed a faith in Jesus, said they repented of their sins, got baptized into Jesus. Church somewhat sees them. They somewhat are involved. They make sure maybe their kids attend a Bible school class or attend a VBS or whatever. And if they don't have anything else to do, they'll be in the house of the Lord on Sunday. We all know people that are that way. Matter of fact, most of us probably at one time or another have been what? I mean, I'm not sitting here throwing stones at anybody because the more I throw, the more they break my glass house. So we all have struggled with following through on our commitment. A couple gets married, and they go through a difficult time, and they decide to part ways. They confess, at one time, they confess this immense love for each other. At one time, they said, "Till death do us part, I will love and cherish." But circumstances of life gets in the way. Priorities change. It's easy to break commitment. When I say it's easy, not having done that, I know it hurts. I know it's hard. I know it's challenging. It's difficult. I also know it's not the unpardonable sin. Anybody who's done it can be forgiven. But there's too many people that just walk away from their commitment. They just give up on it. I like the way John and Dorothy Archin used to. I think they had, what was it, 6 kids? And somebody asked him one time, how do you all stay married so long? Well, we made a vow in the beginning. We said, whoever leaves has to take the kids. They found it was easier to raise them as a team than they would be trying to raise them separately. All right. So, Stephen, when he said, "I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God," and I'm paraphrasing because I don't know what his exact words were, but based on what I read in the Bible, "I believe Jesus is the Christ. There is none other." He's the Son of the living God, the one God sent to give me a chance to be free from my sins if I but will accept Him. I believe He's the Christ. I believe He's Lord. And I will walk with Him every day of my life. Now, He had His ups and down days like anybody else. He got up in a grumpy mood once in a while. He went to bed super tired and probably didn't pray. He had his moments, I'm pretty sure. But either way, the first thing He did was He became a Christian. What date occurred between Acts chapter 2 and this moment in time, I can't tell you. But I do know this. This man made a decision that he would serve Jesus Christ until death do us part. He made that decision. Now, he also made himself available. Go back to Acts chapter 6. Look at the first six verses with me. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the church is growing, the Grecian Jews among them complained. Now what happened was, just for quick background, is you had Jews from the Palestine area, from Israel area, from Judea, Galilee, whatever you want to call it, right from that area. They would consider themselves, you know, hey, we're the home folks. Jews over the years had been scattered around the Mediterranean, and many of them had picked up other ways of doing things. They still held on to their Jewish heritage, but they had picked up Gentile ways of doing certain things. And some of them was, for example, giving their kids names that were Greek. Stephen's a Greek name, but Stephen's a Jew. So more than likely, he was from some area around the Mediterranean. How did he end up in Jerusalem? Did he come down for the day of Pentecost? Was he one of those faithful ones that kept that and came down, and that's where he heard about Jesus and converted? Or somewhere along the line, had those who returned from coming to Pentecost said, we've met the Messiah, we know who He is, He's Lord, they've crucified Him, He's risen from the dead. Somewhere along the line, somebody tell Him, and He made His decision to become a follower of Christ. Did that when it happened? Either way, he's a Grecian Jew. Got the background there of the Grecian Jew. You'll notice here in the text, it says the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Anybody here ever been wanted to be treated fairly and you didn't think you were being treated fairly? I think everybody's crossed that bridge one time or another. And some of us have been guilty of exercising that same thing on someone else. We didn't treat them quite as fair as they should have been treated. There's a tendency to look out for your own. So, If you're Jewish native area, you're going to look after the Jewish native Aryans, for lack of a better word. Okay, you're going to do that. And those who come in from a distance, don't have the same deep roots, they get second choice, third choice, fourth choice, whatever. So this is what's going on. So what is the natural tendency for anybody to do when things aren't going right with you? You complain. You grumble. You gripe, right? I mean, right now, for example, how many of you are satisfied with gas prices? Yeah. And has anybody here voiced their displeasure to anybody else about gas prices? I'm pretty sure we have, right? It's most of the time it's in the form of a complaint. Right? And not just gas prices. Everything's across the board is up right now. We know that. And we all have our reasons why we think it's that way. And some of us are going to try to solve that problem if we can. But most of us are going to, we're in a position, all we can do is what? Does anybody remember the gas crisis of the 1970s? If you had an odd number on your license plate, that's the only day you could get gas on odd number days. If you had an even number at the end of your license plate, you could only get gas on those days. And you could only get so many gallons. It got down to there for a while. So my Gran Torino Sport, 351 cubic inch engine, wasn't cutting it. You know, if you didn't stomp the gas pedal, you could get maybe 12 miles a gallon. But you use that gas pedal. So did we complain back then? Yes. That oil embargo and all that stuff, we complained with the best of them. And not just that, everything else. So there's a natural tendency to complain. So we got a complaint being issued here. It says, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. They only got so much food to pass out. So we're going to make sure the people we care about the most get the first helpings. The rest of them can kind of scavenge for the best they can. So there's this complaint. And the complaint rises all the way up to the apostles, the 12, you see here in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, look, we cannot solve your problem by distributing the food ourselves. The 12 of us, Peter, John, Matthew, we just cannot, this cannot be our focus, making sure everybody's fed. So we're going to offer a plan, and that's what they come up here with. He says, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God, because if we're distributing food, we're not preaching, we're not teaching, we're not praying. So we need to get somebody else to do this. So verse 3, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give them our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So our plan is this. Choose you 7 guys that are got the qualifications. Let them run with this mission while we preach, teach, and pray. Sound like a good plan? I think it's a great plan. People can focus on their particular task, and still the problem gets solved. So, people were happy with this. Verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole group. So, who did they choose? Stephen's right there at the top of the list, didn't he? You also continue on. You'll see there's also a guy named Philip. We think he's the one later that will preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. But we got Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So they presented these men to the apostles who prayed, laid hands on them. What happened to the Word of God? So the Word of God spread. Quit complaining, quit griping, quit moaning, focus on task. Guess what gets done? The mission. So the mission gets done. More and more people are coming to the Lord. So what happens here is Stephen, first of all, became a Christian. But he didn't stop there. He didn't say, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. The work of the church can be done by somebody else. The preaching to the lost can be done by somebody else. The evangelizing of my neighbors and my friends and my family members can be done by somebody else. I don't need to be doing it. I'm happy and I'm content. I'm just going to show up to church, gather a little bit of worship time, break bread and communion, throw a little money in the offering plate, and my service to the Lord is done. He didn't say that, did he? What did he do? He must have been doing some study and he must have been doing some growing, because when the time came, they were looking for 7 guys that were full of wisdom, it says here, and full of the Holy Spirit. We're looking for 7 that can meet the qualifications. And Stephen's right there at the top of the list, as you see. He made himself available. Job needs to be done. If you need me, I'm the one. If you've got to need somebody else, I'll pray for them. But you need me, I'm ready. I'm ready to stand in the gap and do my part. I'm ready to step forward. So Stephen made himself available. Now, most conservative scholars look at this Acts chapter 6, first 6 verses or so, as the selection of the first deacons in the church. Because that's basically what that ministry means, is servant or minister and table waiter, making sure the job gets done. So, he did a great job. Now, okay, I've taken on a task in the church. I've taken on a task. I got to clean the bathrooms. I got to clean the fellowship hall. I got to keep the kitchens clean. The youth minister needs me to sit in on this class, or maybe to sponsor an event. I'm going to take on a task, and that's it. I'm going to take on that task. I'm not going to do any more than that. I'm just going to do my task until whenever, until I get tired or old or somebody else wants it. But I'll just do my task. I don't need anything more. Is that what Philip did? It doesn't appear that way to me. He looks like he took his job and he ran with it along with these other guys. But you'll notice here as we move into chapter 6, verse 8. Let me get back on this here. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of freedmen, as it is called, Jews who were from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. They secretly persuaded some men to say we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they then begin to stir up the people. But in verses 8, 9, and 10, notice this. He's out doing things. Now, did he receive some special status, some sort of special laying on hands from the apostles? Yes. And this seems to have allowed him to do things that others couldn't. But he was ready for the job, ready for the assignment, and he got the hands laid on him by the apostles, and he's out doing the work now of sharing the gospel. He's not content. Hey, I only got to teach Sunday school on Sunday morning. The rest of the week, I'm not doing anything. Or Roy only needs me to help out one Wednesday night a month. That's fine. That's it. What is he doing the whole time? Maybe he wasn't married. Maybe he didn't have kids to worry about. Maybe he didn't have aging parents to focus on. Maybe he didn't have two jobs. Maybe he didn't have a vacation home somewhere else. Maybe he didn't have all this stuff. So he could just do that task he needed to get done. But I have a hunch he put his pants on like anybody else. Or in that case, put the robe on like anybody else. And he got up and did his job and looked for ways to grow and grow and grow. So when the time came, he utilized his talents and made himself available to God. He made himself available. And he's out there preaching, teaching. Now, he used his talents to spread the word of God. Now, what happens when you spread your word of God in an environment that does not want to hear the word of God? Opposition arises quickly, doesn't it? Opposition arises quickly. And they'll use whatever tool they've got to do to oppose you. You can't say that in school because we have separation of church and state, and you got to keep that all to yourself. And if you break that, we got the law that's going to squash you. Okay, I mean, they're going to use whatever tool that they got available to them. If you go to a country and you carry Bibles in with you, and that's one of those countries where you're not allowed to bring Bibles in, what's going to happen to you? Yeah, and that's happened to Christian missionaries. They've taken stuff in that the country didn't want them, and they get locked up. Well, he is out here using his talents for the Lord, and he ends up with a debate. You'll notice in verses 8 to 10 and continuing right on through continue right on into chapter 7. I'm not going to read all that to you, but picking up in verse 11, it says, they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God, which is not true. But when you're opposed by somebody, how much do they care about the truth? Okay. So they stirred up the people and the elders and teachers of law. They seized Stephen, brought him before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the ruling council of the Jews. They produced false witnesses. You've got to get somebody to lie about something. Who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place. That's the temple there. And he never stopped speaking against the law. What are we going to do? For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change all the customs of Moses handed down to us. When you often have enemy against you, they will paraphrase your words. And they will not paraphrase it the way truth would fall in line with that. So all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? He stands up with courage and conviction and begins to tell them all about Jesus Christ and all about the call of Christianity. He'll take them back through the Old Testament and he'll bring them forward all the way through chapter 6, verse 11 to chapter 7, verse 53, his speech. It's a long speech. But he uses his opportunity to tell people about who? About how Jesus and how God brought Jesus into play. He spends his time doing it. He's not defending himself. Oh, no, please don't do that to me. Please don't. No, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to tell you no matter what. I'm going to tell you who he is and what he's all about. Now, you can't tell people a lot about Jesus if you don't what? If you don't know a lot about Jesus. But you can tell people about Jesus even if you only know a little bit. How much can you know? Remember the guy that got himself healed, the paralytic, and they came to him and said, who healed you? He said, I don't know. But all he knew was he was healed. He didn't know enough, but he did direct him toward Jesus once he realized who it was. And then Jesus met him privately and Jesus shared his faith with him. You don't have to know a whole lot to tell people about Jesus. Who saved you? I guess some of you. Who saved you? All right. Is that, can you tell people that? Well, you know, they're going to consider you a fundamental radical. They're going to consider you a hypocrite somewhere along the line. They're going to come up with all kinds of lies against you. They're going to do it. It's going to happen. I can't remember the year, but not too long into the ministry here at South Mills, I commented the fact that they may come when you could get arrested for mentioning Jesus in public. And I thought maybe I was off my rocker more than usual. Okay? But what can get you arrested now? I mean, you can talk about almost anything you want, but not talk about God and religion. And you can't. Oh, please be careful if you get on the abortion issue. Please be careful if you get on the gay issue. Please be careful. Because what's going to happen? It doesn't matter what you tell people about Scripture. It does not matter. I can tell you all day long, no homosexual offender will enter the kingdom of God based on the gospel, based on the Word of God. I can tell you that. But what is people going to call me? I'm a homophobe. People are going to tell me that. Even though God's Word says it, well, you don't understand it properly. Let me give you some people to talk to who interpret it differently. All right. Okay, so I'm going to rely on somebody else's interpretation. I just go with what it says and just roll with it. It's going to happen. It's already happening in some countries. So, what do you got to have in the face of opposition when it comes to sharing the Word of God? What is the one key they think you got to have besides knowledge? Courage. Right? Courage. Got to have courage. And what did Stephen have? Courage. He stood up and told people. Now, you look at the angry mob that's assembled against you. I mean, they're not your... It's not your mom and dad. It's not your cousins. I mean, these people want you dead. They want you to shut up and or get on board with them, or they want you dead. So they're standing there. You're in front of this religious council, this leadership called the Sanhedrin, and they're looking for some reason to put you to death. Well, he gets up and gives them a reason. He tells them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they are not happy campers. They are not happy campers at all. So, when he realizes that they are going to sentence him to death and put him to death, does he beg for mercy? No, he doesn't beg for mercy. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be thou faithful even to the point of death, and you'll receive what? Crown of life." Be thou faithful, even at the point of death. Now, for those of you familiar with the book of Revelation, you know it's written in the last half of the first century, and you know that there's much persecution going on throughout the land. Christians are being arrested all over the place, and they're being taken to the Colosseums and being fed to the lions, the wild dogs. Nero even had, even a few years before, Nero had Christians tarred, basically, and then had them hung upside down on crosses, and he set the tar on fire to light the streets. Can you imagine that? I can't. There's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, writes all about how Christians were martyred all over the place. Stephen, in spite of all that opposition, he stays strong and he quotes Scripture to them and tells them all about what's going on. He was faithful to the very end. If you look at chapter 7, and you'll go to verse 54 and following. When they heard this, oh, they were furious. And they gnashed their teeth at him. Anybody ever been so mad your teeth are just gritting as hard as they can do? Yeah. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I want to point out something here, and I'll tell you right now, I have no doctrine to support this with. But Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Seated. What is he doing in this text right here? He's standing. I think, to me, it's just a beautiful picture. He stands up and he looks down at one of his servants getting ready to come home. He stands up. And he's going to welcome him. You know, She stood up in the presence of a faithful servant. He didn't just sit there like some king and you have to do all the other stuff. No. This king stood up and he reached down basically to welcome his servant home. Verse 57. As they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who will later become Paul, who will become the missionary to the Gentiles, who will also himself one day face crucifixion. While they were stoning Stephen, prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, I'd have been cussing him up one side, down the other. I'd been telling God, "You need to do something with him." I'd been demanding all kinds of things, but not Stephen. Who is he amplifying here? On the cross, what did Christ say about those people who had done this to him? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Remember? And while they were stoning, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Paul was there giving approval to his death. How did he end up at this point? How did he get to this point where the Son of God would stand up to welcome him in? How did he get to this point? First, he became a Christian. He became a committed Christian. He became someone that was going to keep his word to Jesus Christ, to be a servant of his all the days of his life. He first of all gave his life to Christ. Second thing he did was he made himself available to the work of the Lord wherever he was needed, even if it was just making sure widows had food. He made sure he was available. And when the door of opportunity opened, he began to preach the word anywhere that he could do it and share the word of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And number four, he had courage that in the face of death, "I will not back away. I will not back off." He did not let the world step in with enticements to say, "Look, church is not important this week. Let's go do this instead." He didn't say, "Look, don't commit to that, because if you commit to that at church, you know you're going to be doing that for the next 10 years. No, let somebody else run with it. And then you can sit back on the sideline and be a critic about why they're not doing it better." He didn't do that. He had courage to step in there, and he remained faithful to the very end. Now, I am, after analyzing that passage and sharing it with you, I need to answer this type of question. Where do I personally stand right now on the scale? Where do I personally stand right now on the scale of faith and the scale of service to my God? Am I wishy-washy? Am I a little bit leaning toward the good side? Am I backing off? Where do I stand? And I guess the obvious question I have for you is what? Where do you stand on the scale of faithfulness to God and service to Him?
Now, in order to truly help our Lord make disciples, you need to become a disciple. I've tried to tell you the way I see the Scriptures unfolding, and I freely admit to you, I could bring ministers in here from other denominations, I could bring them in here from different groups, and they would probably teach you a little different than I'm going to say it right now. And that will be debated until the Lord returns. All I can tell you is what I understand the Scriptures to say, and that is you need to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and submit to being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We will immerse you in water. You'll be buried with Jesus. You'll be raised with Jesus. The old person of sin will have died. New person in Christ will be raised. Make that decision if you need to. But don't come and stop there. Make sure you're committed to making Him Lord of your life and following Him the rest of the days of your life. Make that decision. If you're already an immersed believer, many of us are, and sin has weighed us down and grabbed a hold of us again, then repent of it. "God, I am sorry. I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to be doing that. I'm sorry." Repent of it. Tell Him. And ask Him for forgiveness. If you need our prayer support, come. We'll pray with you about the matter. If you're an immersed believer, but you haven't joined your fellowship here, say, "Hey, I come as one who believes in Jesus, and as a believer, I was immersed into Jesus. As a believer, I am now ready to say, this is the church where I want to serve. I want to be a part of this fellowship. Just consider that. Place your fellowship. That way the elders here know who they are to shepherd without any question. And for the rest of us, in light of what God has revealed to us through the Word, let's make disciples. Let's make disciples for the Master.